Welcome to the sermon audio of the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. In today's message, originally heard January 15th, 2017, we continue our study of the book of Philippians with the second part of our series by Pastor Raymond Johnson. So listen as Pastor Raymond preaches the sermon, beginning with the end in mind.
If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can find Philippians 1 on page 980 of a Bible underneath a seat in front of you. If you don't have a Bible at all at home, you can call your own. Please feel free to take one of those copies with you. We'd love for you to have that today and consider that a gift from us to you. Today we're going to begin reading in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. The Holy Spirit says to us, through our brother Paul, with the same authority as if Jesus Christ himself were here speaking to us today. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Lord, that you would open the word of God to us that we might be saved or walk in greater conformity with the word of Christ. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Depend upon it, sir, said Dr. Samuel Johnson. When a man knows that he is to be hanged in a fortnight, it concentrates his mind wonderfully. When faced with the reality of our life ending within hours or days, there is a remarkable focus that comes to the mind. When people are diagnosed with a terminal illness, their lives change immediately. We have seen people changed in an instant when they are told that they're going to die. Priorities shift. Behavior changes. Hearts awaken to new realities. The great American preacher and theologian Jonathan Edwards wrote a series of resolutions when he was 19 years old that marked not only his life, but the lives of millions who have read them after him. Resolution number 7 captures the proper attitude of a focused mind living in light of eternity. He writes, resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Resolve never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. If you knew today that this was the last hour of your life, would it change anything for you? If you knew that in 1 hour you would be dead, would it change anything in your marriage, in your finances, in your relationships, in the way that you live your life? If you knew that in 1 hour you would be standing before the throne of God, face to face with the risen Lord Jesus himself in all of his majesty and power, would that affect your life right now? If so, that same awareness that you are experiencing by focusing your mind on eternity and on the Word of God is the very same attitude that the Apostle Paul had learned to cultivate and practice every day of his life. By beginning each day with the end in mind, it focused his mind on the realities of the gospel and its implications and applications for his life, even in the place where he finds himself again, prison. The prison where Paul was residing as he wrote this letter bears no resemblance whatsoever to a modern prison or modern prison life. If you have ever been to prison or visited a modern prison, you know that simmering just underneath the surface is a violent subculture where rape, brutality, and violence are daily activities. Prison changes people. Just ask anyone who's been there. Why is there such a recidivism rate among prisoners? Because people who have learned to function in the institution have a hard time functioning outside of prison in freedom. The late Chuck Colson, founder of the ministry Prison Fellowship, because as a prisoner convicted of crimes associated with the Watergate scandal during the Nixon presidency, he learned firsthand just how devastating an experience at prison could be. In his book, Born Again, Colson recounts the time of intake when he reported to prison. Everything that he had known was gone. Everything that he had possessed was gone. His personal possessions were stripped from him, and he was issued a uniform declaring to all that this man is a prisoner. This man has broken the law. This man is a criminal. He never got over that experience. But through it, the Holy Spirit of God brought to him in the gospel of Jesus Christ a friend who sticks closer than a brother who never leaves. God does his best work among those who know that they are sinners and find themselves in a place where God is their only hope. Perhaps we should all go to prison, at least for a visit, to awaken us to the realities of life and help us better focus our minds on eternity. When we come to the Apostle Paul, however, we find a man in prison for obeying God. He is a political prisoner, charged with crimes against the emperor for preaching about another king, Jesus. This is not Paul's first time in the joint. Paul has been here before, and Paul will be here again. Why would God treat Paul this way? The Apostle Paul was a mighty weapon in the hands of the Lord. He was an excellent preacher. He was a great theologian. When he preached, God converted people by the Spirit. He was able to debate with the philosophers. He was even able to communicate with the intelligentsia of his day. And yet, God sent him to prison. Unlike our prisons, there are no weight rooms or libraries. You cannot study for high school or earn your college degree while in prison. Paul was in the midst of scum, in a dirty place, walled off from the world. Paul was all alone. But the first word we read to the Philippian church is of his gratitude to God. Notice first, Paul had a thankful heart. Verse 3, I thank my God. Now, the language here mirrors other passages of Scripture where Paul begins one of his letters with a prayer. Therefore, we can conclude that the Apostle Paul was filled with gratitude in his heart, filled with gratitude in the midst of a most uncomfortable circumstance. Now, how are we, as modern-day Bible readers, to understand this? Paul is a realist. He does not minimize the impact of his suffering or the suffering that he is experiencing in prison. Remember, this man has been beaten unconscious, dragged through the streets, thrown into a prison with Silas, placed into stocks, and left for dead. And yet his first word when writing the letter of the Philippians is of his thanks to God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul would say this in verse 16, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Paul understood that nothing that God did in his life was by accident. What could easily seem to him as an unbearable suffering from his own perspective was from God's perspective a gift to him to fulfill his ministry that God had appointed him to do. Friends, biblical thanks is always rooted in an awareness of the trustworthiness and the character of God. In 1973, Alexander Solzhenitsyn wrote the Gulag Archipelago. He won the Nobel Prize in Literature for his work that detailed his life while in prison during the Soviet Union. He was once a soldier in the Red Army, but he grew to disdain the Marxism and the atheism of the Soviet Union. He was a great writer. He was a great historian. His Russian novels challenged the government and called it to account. Solzhenitsyn was first imprisoned in 1945 for writing a derogatory comment about Soviet propaganda used to camouflage the murder of thousands of people. During his decade-long imprisonment, he abandoned Marxism and converted to Christianity. His conversion and his transformation are chronicled in the Gulag Archipelago. Years after prison, he was exiled and exonerated of his crimes. And when the Soviet Union dissolved, he went back to Russia for a visit. His Soviet citizenship was restored, but he loved to visit the United States. And on one occasion, someone asked him if he was bitter about his time in prison. He responded by saying, "No, not in the least." He referred to something that he had written earlier in his award-winning work. He said this about prison, quote, "Bless you, prison. Bless you for being in my life. For there lying upon the rotting prison straw, I came to realize that the object of life is not prosperity, as we are made to believe, but the maturity of the human soul." The maturity to which Solzhenitsyn referred was found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, your daily experience of gratitude to God is a spiritual indicator to you and to others as to what you really believe about the gospel. Joylessness is a spiritual issue. Paul understood that God makes no mistakes when planning the details of someone's life. God made no mistakes in Paul's life. And though it was deeply painful and isolating to be in prison, he thanked God as he developed one of the greatest gifts given to all humankind, our memory. Now think of it. The Apostle Paul was grateful to God when he remembered and reflected on his life in fellowship with the believers at Philippi. All of Paul's memories with the Philippian Christians were not good. His introduction to the Christians at Philippi began in violence and with imprisonment and in shame and isolation. Can you imagine what Paul remembered about his life? Have any of you ever suffered physical trauma or emotional trauma? Talk to someone who has been mugged or robbed. They can tell you every detail. If you've ever spoken to someone who has been raped, they can recount every second with great detail. They have forgotten nothing. Friends, memories haunt us. They can imprison us. They isolate us. They can even destroy us. Talk to those who suffered greatly, and you will often hear, "I remember every bad thing ever done to me." Our memories drive us emotionally, physically, and spiritually. If you think that Paul did not remember the beatings and the betrayals and the bruises of his life when he was in prison writing this letter to the Philippians, you do not understand the teaching of the Bible. Yet here in the opening words to the Philippians, Paul is thanking God for certain memories of other believers. Is Paul in denial? Is Paul whitewashing the truth of his life because he's a Christian? Is Paul somehow trying to cope by inventing some sort of fantasy life? If so, Paul would be right at home in our modern 21st century. Friends, I speak to people who are captive to alcohol, pornography, sex, drugs, and all form of illicit activity. And when I hear their stories, there are always memories of pain, rejection, loss, and grief that will not go away. our behaviors stem from our beliefs. And what we really believe is conditioned by what we think and how we remember. That is why if you're a careful reader of the Bible, you'll notice over and again that one of the things the Bible does is remind us to remember God's work of faithfulness to His people. Friends, it's not the absence of painful memories that transforms the Apostle Paul. It is the presence of the Holy Spirit that helps Paul interpret his life from God's perspective. Paul refused to be a prisoner in his own mind. He would not recount the pains of life that were done to him over and over and over again. How do we know this? Because Paul reveals to us not just what he remembers, but who he remembers. Verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. The Philippian church was for Paul dearer and more precious than any earthly family could be. This church was the fulfillment for Paul of what Jesus had spoken of in the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 10, verse 29. Jesus says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. God did not leave the Apostle Paul alone in this world. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, even the Apostle Paul, as he served the church served him. The most devastating punishment that can be delivered to any person in solitary confinement. When men and women are left alone for extended periods of time, they go mad. They cannot function properly. They lose their minds. Why? Because our memories cannot function as God intended, apart from others who help give life, clarity, and meaning. Other people help us see more clearly what is going on outside of our heads. And the mind of the Christian is able to do what the natural mind cannot do. Christians are not trapped in the prison of their own memories. Rather, Christians, because they're divinely placed into local churches, are able to live lives where they live together in community in such a way that even in the worst possible circumstances that could befall them, they are not alone. God used the Philippian church to sustain the hope of the Apostle Paul in times when darkness surely must have been clouding around his memory, and closing in on his mind. It is no accident that the Apostle Paul used these words when writing this letter. Notice second, Paul had a praying life. Verse 4, always, in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. The Christian can pray in prison precisely because they know that they're divinely placed into the local church of Jesus Christ, which will never die. And so Paul's heart is full of gratitude to God for others who have helped him and have prayed for him and have stood with him and have served him and have helped him by giving him gifts and taking care of him. Friends, if you find yourselves here today, with a cold heart of bitterness because of what you remember from your past experiences, the Bible's solution for you today is to find a new path of gratitude among the people of God. The Church of Jesus Christ is a gift to His children precisely for moments like the one the Apostle Paul is experiencing. In this text, gratitude gives birth to the Apostle's prayer. Paul is always praying. Now, this does not mean that the Apostle Paul finds himself in a formal posture of prayer, always in some sort of trance, muttering things to himself. Rather, Paul's heart is open to God and from his heart he lifts his petitions to God with thanksgiving for all that is facing him at the moment. We see here that prayer gives birth to gratitude, and gratitude deepens prayer. They work synonymously and often simultaneously. Friends, how is your prayer life? Do you pray to God? Perhaps you might be thinking, Pastor, I don't know how to pray to God. If I prayed to God, what would I say to God? Friends, it is the content of prayer is best understood by reading the Bible. This is why in our worship services, we read the Bible and lots of it in large portions so that the Scripture will inform our minds as we pray. If you want to have a more vibrant praying life, then you need to read the Bible more often and know the Bible better. The Apostle Paul prayed for these people by name for a very specific reason. The Church of Philippi was not the ancient equivalent of the Rotary Club or the Lions Club or the Parent Teacher Association. As helpful as those things may be, Paul's prayer centered on the gospel of Christ that was active in the lives of the believers at Philippi. Paul was able to pray with joy because the gospel was at work in their midst. Now we've got to step back for a moment when we read a word like joy and try to understand what is it that Paul means. Joy is not necessarily an emotion. Joy is an emotion, to be sure, but it is an informed emotion. It is found in the lives of believers who are rooted in the gospel. They're rooted in the gospel, and as a result of that, Paul can pray with joy precisely because the gospel has entered the lives of the believers at Philippi with such power that it has transformed their minds and helped them to see the world and their circumstances from a gospel-centered perspective. For Paul, the gospel of Jesus Christ was the foundation for all of life. There was nothing that could happen to him or to them that could remove the gospel from their minds except prayerlessness. Paul's heart and mind were focused with the gospel with such unflinching resolve that joy was the natural byproduct of it all. Now, just what is the gospel? It would seem that we best understand what the gospel is, because understanding the gospel is key to so many other blessings, like gratitude, or the healing of our memories, or joy, or a deepening personal prayer life, or a deepening fellowship with one another, or a deepening relationship with God in Christ. The gospel makes all of that possible. Without the gospel, none of that is impossible. None of that is possible. With the gospel, prison became a sanctuary for the Holy Spirit of God. Without the gospel, prison was a scum-filled torture chamber for Paul. So what is the gospel? The gospel is news of God's actions in behalf of sinners. God's actions in behalf of sinners for His glory. The gospel centers on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who He is, what He did, what He is doing, and what He will do in the future. By the power of the Holy Spirit, God makes dead men and women live. He makes them live again by granting to them faith to believe in Jesus' death on the cross, that His death on the cross did something for them and to them that they could not do for themselves. His death brought about their life. The cross is not an opportunity. The cross is an actuality. Jesus accomplished something on the cross that is working itself out in time and among His people. And when the gospel came to the city of Philippi, it exploded in power when the people turned to the Lord Jesus Christ by grace alone, through faith alone. At that moment, fellowship with one another was divinely born. And this lies at the heart of Paul's joy because these believers have become partners in the gospel from the first day until the very moment that he is writing this letter. verse 5. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, the word partnership here is koinonia. Now, perhaps you've heard the word. It's a word that describes a community united by a purpose that is larger than themselves. It is a word that describes a unique individuality that is fused with a dynamic community. To be a Christian does not mean that you lose your individuality. Christianity is not glorified Marxism. Rather, God saves individuals, and He places those individuals into a divinely designed community for their benefit and for service to others. To be in a koinonia is to be in a colony of heaven on earth. Now, you might be saying, Pastor, I've been around a lot of churches, and none of them have resembled anything like heaven on earth. I completely understand. Churches are filled with converted sinners. They may be redeemed, but they are still sinners. But the divine design of God has granted to us the provision of friendship among the people of God. Last week, we said that one of the blessings of God to us in Christ is that He gives us His friends as our own. And the believers in the Philippian church were such an encouragement to the Apostle Paul that without their love and their service and their assistance to him, we might not have the letter that we are reading today. And the work that started in Philippi continued because of the vibrancy of the church's koinonia. That is why we are reading the letter to the Philippians in this moment today. Friends, this is a reminder that we are to never think that the church is unimportant to Jesus Christ. It will be through the church that you are blessed today with the grace of God. If you are a believer in the room today, it is no accident that you are here in this room at this time for this occasion to hear this word from God to you. The reason why we stress membership here, the reason that we emphasize biblical church membership is found in this verse. We as a church are koinonia. We are brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus who have been brought together not because we are all alike. We have been brought together by the power of the Holy Spirit and are now partners in the gospel. Our message is the gospel. And our fellowship comes from the gospel. And no matter what you may face in this life, you are not alone because Jesus Christ has meticulously planned your life to be rooted in the church of Jesus Christ. Your best friends should be in the church. And when you understand these truths, you will be certain of one thing and one thing only. Many people in our day will try to sell you anything under the sun to assure you that this product will never fail. Politicians will do everything in their power to communicate that they and they alone can solve all of the world's problems. The Apostle Paul does not think so. The Apostle Paul had lived long enough to know that he was sure about one thing. One thing would never fail him or his friends in this church. What was that? What was Paul so sure of when writing to the Philippians? God was working. God was working in that prison. God was working in that church. God was working in that community. God was working in this world, doing what only God can do, beginning the good work of grace in the hearts of men and women. Notice third, Paul had a focused mind. Verse 6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion the day of Jesus Christ. Only God can do this work. Paul understood that, and so must you. Paul understood that this work was done only by God. If you want to remain encouraged, prayerful, hopeful, thankful in this life, you had best anchor your life to these words. Paul understood that his joy and their joy were critically linked to God's work in their lives. If their God did not work in them and for them, there would be nothing to them. But Paul knew that God had begun a good work in them. Now, what is this good work? Again, part of our problem when trying to understand this word is that we do not know what it means when the Bible says that something is good. In our day, the word good is cheapened in our modern vocabulary. But Jesus helps us here. In Mark chapter 10, we find the encounter of Jesus and the man known as the rich young ruler. As he approached Jesus, he said to him in Mark chapter 10, verse 17, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus' first response to him was a question. Verse 18, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." From that passage, we understand what Jesus' definition of good is. Biblical goodness is the work of God in behalf of men. Remove God from the work and it is no longer good. Paul's understanding and use of the word good or good work is rooted and confined in God's work for men. The good work of God is making dead men live. It is taking out the heart of stone. It is inserting the heart of flesh. Now, what does that mean? It is nothing more and nothing less than being made alive in Christ. This is the classic understanding in theology, in the study of God, called regeneration, to make alive. Paul says it like this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air." The prince of the power of the air is the devil himself. Friends, you were captive. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Everyone is. This is the state of every single human being outside of Christ. They may have a PhD from Harvard and be multimillionaires, and they are dead in their sins apart from Jesus Christ. They don't know how to understand. They don't know what they are doing or what they need to do. They are alienated from the life of God in Christ. But God, at a very precise moment in time, makes them alive or brings them to life. This is why Paul would say in Ephesians 2:4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." This is the good work of God. This is the good work that God has begun in the life of the Philippians. And this is the good work that only God can do in the life of all who are here today. God does not redeem a person for nothing. He has a personal interest in your personal redemption. Friends, I want you to look at me for a moment. You might not think that you have much to contribute to the life of this community or any community for that matter. But if you are redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a valuable asset to the kingdom of God, a son or a daughter in Christ Jesus. Salvation is a word that we use loosely in our modern day. Everybody's saved. It's a word that we use so loosely that we don't understand it. Salvation implies a rescue operation, according to Paul, from something bad to something good. God does not begin a work of grace in time on the earth, only for your time on the earth. God has a plan for every believer, and those plans involve completing the work that he himself has begun in you. If you are a Christian here today, you can be assured that ultimately your progress and your joy in the faith is not left up to you or your own power. If that were the case, you would have never come to Christ in the first place. God had to begin the work in you, not you. You cannot save yourself. God brings salvation to the human heart. Salvation is a provision to you and for you as a new creature in Christ Jesus, to bring you into the very presence of God where you will enjoy himself forever without the power and presence of sin, corrupting your life and your relationship with him and with others. God is going to complete what he started. And the blessing for you today is that no matter where you find yourself today, is that God is working in your life, even when you don't feel like it. Even when you find yourself in circumstances that seem to shout to you that God has forgotten you or forsaken you or left you all alone. The Christian is never trapped in the hands of blind fate. God has promised to order your life in such a way that you will be brought safely home, to stand in his presence without fear and free from the devil's accusation of your life. If the struggle you are facing right now is slowly replacing the hope of God with despair, or even if God is sanctifying you and maturing you in such a way where he's making you more and more holy, but it is long and hard, you can be sure from the Apostle Paul that God's hand is still directing your life and he will never abandon you, because he will complete what he has started in your life. Now, what does it mean for God to complete his work in your life? What does that look like for God to complete this work in your life? The word that we see Paul use here to complete or bring to completion is the same word that Jesus Christ used on the cross when, after offering his life up for a substitution for sinners, Jesus said, "It is finished." This is the exact same word Paul uses in this passage. God will finish his work in you precisely because Jesus has finished his work for you. The cross of Jesus Christ and all that it accomplished in that moment for you is a guarantee that your life will run its course as directed by God in his time and for his glory. But what is the work to be completed? What will be finished? Jesus died for the sins of his people. In the end, the goal of God for you as a follower of Jesus Christ is to be without sin. God's goal for you is to bring you into his presence so that you might have unhindered fellowship with him. But he can only do that when sin is no more. When sin is no longer present in your body. When the prospect of sinning, prone to wander, "Lord, I feel it," is never present. And how can that happen? In order for that to become a reality, two things must occur. One has already occurred. Another lies in the future. In order for you to stand in the presence of God with no sin and be admitted there justly as if you had never sinned, required the death of the Son of God. Jesus finished the work, and he is not done yet. He is going to personally bring home every believer and present them complete before his Father. But that will not happen until, as Paul says, the day of Jesus Christ. Paul here in Philippians reveals the grand theme of God. And he reveals to us God's ultimate timing. We live between the cross and the second coming of Jesus Christ. And in this season, we experience more and more of God's power over sin in our lives, and less of sin's attraction and grip on us. This is what it feels like. This is what it means to be a Christian. If you're a Christian here today and you find yourself more attracted to heavenly things and the place where God abides, and less infatuated with earthly things and worldly things, you are moving in the right direction. The day of Jesus Christ to which Paul refers to is an eschatological term. This is not a word to be shunned. When we speak of eschatology, we are speaking of the fulfillment or the finality or the finishing of the work of God in the world as we know it. Jesus promised that he would come again. Why? Why would Jesus Christ come back to planet Earth a second time? The Bible reveals to us the answer. He is going to come in judgment and final redemption. The earth and its world systems as we know them will not last forever. Now, such a statement is absurd to many modern people. But it was equally absurd to the people at the time Paul was writing this letter. And the Apostle Peter helps us better understand what Paul is saying when he refers to the day of Christ. Many people during the time of the apostles' life, when they were living on earth, thought the promise of Jesus would never happen. They thought that its delay rendered it false. Scoffers have always said what Peter states to us. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they are from the beginning of creation." I mean, really. Most people say history's not linear. It's cyclical. It just keeps repeating itself over and over again. And the world as we know it will just keep repeating itself over and over again until the end of time. What proof can you offer to me that Jesus Christ is even real? Peter goes on to state, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5. "For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God." If you want to know what the day of Christ will look like, think back to the flood. Think back to the great flood and read the words of Peter. The day of Christ will be a day of judgment and destruction for the ungodly. Therefore, Peter states, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, "But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." But the day of Christ also means something else. Peter helps us again. Verse 11, 2 Peter chapter 3. "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness?" The day of Christ will be a reordering of creation whereby every believer is placed into an existence and a new world where righteousness dwells. No sin will be there. No sin can be there. And all accounts from this time on earth will be settled in perfect justice. The day of Christ means three things for the Christian. Number one, justice will be served. Friends, no one is getting away with anything. The Bible tells us that nothing in our life goes unobserved by God. If you think that sin is going to be sidetracked or somehow ignored by God, the time when he comes to judge the earth and everything in it, then you are not reading the Bible well. And those who are not found in the protection of Jesus Christ will be cast away from his presence forever. There is no sin in heaven. But sinners made righteous by God will be there and will never be turned out. Number two, rewards will be given. Now, I do not fully understand what the Bible means when it says that Christians are going to receive rewards or the gifts that God is going to give to his people, especially the gifts that he gives to those who have suffered greatly for his name. But what the scripture teaches us is that God does not forget the work done for the cause of his son, Jesus Christ. Whatever the Christian loses on the earth will be restored in ways that are beyond their wildest dreams. The rewards are the comfort of God, as the Christian will see on that day that everything that God has promised will be fulfilled. They will see the fulfillment of all that God has promised. And third, faith will become sight. The Bible says no man has seen God at any time. But the scripture also tells us that Jesus, the Christ of God, has made him known. Yet we have not seen Jesus face to face. Our eyes have never beheld him. We have never seen his glorified body. Yet, even though we've never beheld his form, even though we've never beheld his glorified body, at the day of Christ, every one of his children will see him face to face. the Bible gives us glimpses of what this will be like. Remember when the Apostle John is on the island of Patmos? On the Lord's Day, Jesus comes and he makes a post-resurrection appearance to John. And this island prison for John becomes the king's palace, for all things on planet Earth recede away. And Jesus was seen in all of his glory. Friends, if you are a Christian here today, the promise of God stands. You will see Jesus Christ face to face, and he will know you. You will be able to touch him, and you will be able to see him, and he will know everything about you. He will know everything that you've been through in this life. And when the day of Christ comes, one sight of the risen Christ will be the completion of his work in your life. Friends, this is the promise of God to you today, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. The great hymn writer Fanny Crosby was blind. Often people would make fun of her because she was small in stature and she would wear glasses to cover her eyes. On one occasion, a cynic was making fun of her before other people, and he said, "You are blind. You've never seen anything. When you get to heaven, how will you know Jesus if you see him?" She later penned this verse: "When my life's work is ended and I cross the swelling tide, when the bright and glorious morning I shall see, I shall know my Redeemer when I reach the other side, and his smile will be the first that I see. I will know him. I shall know him. And redeemed by his side I shall stand. I shall know him by the print of the nails in his hand. Oh, the soul-thrilling rapture when I view his blessed face and the luster of his kindly beaming eye. How my full heart will praise him for the mercy, love, and grace that prepared me for the mansion in the sky. Through the gates of that city in robes of spotless white, he will lead me where no tears will ever fall, and the glad song of ages I will mingle with delight. But I long to see my Savior first of all." This is the promise of God to you. Let's pray. Father, so often we lose sight of eternity in the midst of this earth. There are things that misdirect our attention from setting our minds on heavenly things, seated where Christ is above. Father, we ask that you would redirect our gaze this morning. Father, that we would live in light of eternity. And beginning today with the end in mind, we pray that you would focus our minds with a greater sense of awareness that each moment could be our last. At each hour could be our last. May we be a people who are resolved not to do anything of which we would be ashamed to do if it were our last on planet Earth. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio of The Journey Church. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 a.m. as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about The Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.